Please turn open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8. And as you turn there, I'll ask the Lord's blessing on our time in the Word. Our God and Father, we pray that as we read your Word, that you would make us alive to it. I pray for your help for us as both individuals, but also as a church body who is wanting to submit to your leading. I pray that you would direct us in this. I pray that you would open up our eyes to see how we can follow more closely. And I pray that you would be at work in us, convicting us, but also shaping us to be more like the image of Christ. I ask this in the name of Jesus, but also for his honor and his glory. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 8. The word of the Lord says this. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I was asked and approved to be a deacon in the church that I grew up in at the age of 15 years old. And I was told that I was the youngest deacon that that church had ever installed. Now, I try to convey a little bit of bragging when I say that, only because that's how I approached it back then. I thought I was hot stuff. I mean, I'm in charge now. I'm important. Look at me. I'm only 15 years old, and I'm calling the shots. That is, unfortunately, a very common approach to this office. I was visiting another church, and in the foyer of that church's building, they had a map, for lack of a better term, that ordered their church structure. And so at the top of the map, there was the Lord Jesus. And then right underneath him was the Board of Deacons. And then there were arrows pointing to everybody else in the church who was quite a bit underneath them. In our ears, the word deacon, that title, it carries importance. We might even give it a dash of gravitas. But we have to ask the question, how did it sound coming out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus? Because he actually said the word. Even before there was an office within the church, he says it. And you can read it for yourself in Mark chapter 10 and verse 45. He says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." And you say, "Oh, wait a second, I didn't hear the word deacon." Our word deacon is basically ripped right out of the original language. We are, in a way, speaking Greek every time we say the word deacon. It's just that in Mark 10, verse 45, we know to translate it into a word that we understand. I'm sure you've got it all figured out. You know which word it was that Jesus said that we translate as the word deacon, but we're going to do it again in a different place in the New Testament. It's in Acts chapter 6. If you're going through the book of Acts, you'll see that the church is growing. They go from 120 to 3,000, and then it just keeps growing. The number of disciples are being added to them every single day. And so one of the things that they did as a church body was they took care of their own. There were not social services, there was not Medicaid or anything like that. Excuse me. At that time, and so they took it upon themselves to look after widows. And one of the ways that they would do this was by getting meals together for them. And there came a problem. Call it a division of race, call it a division of culture, what have you, but the Jewish widows, they were being attended to by the Jewish people in the church. But the Hellenistic, the ones who had like a Grecian background, they were being overlooked. They were missing out. And so this could have divided the church. It could have given some frustrations to the body. But instead, it's an opportunity to see something has to be done. And so the apostles say this in Acts chapter 6, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. So if we put that verse alongside of Mark chapter 10, verse 45, you might already see where we get our word deacon. What it plainly means is serve. That's what a deacon is. A deacon is a servant. Year-old, to think that I was coming in, buddy else, the reality, the less, so that they could become more. It is the attitude, it is the heart of the Lord Jesus himself who says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And so I'm not saying that the deacon isn't important. That's not it at all. In fact, their role, their function, their place within the church body is to, for lack of a better phrase, streamline the efforts of the gospel. If there's anything that detracts the preaching of the word, the main thrust of getting the gospel out to people who haven't heard it, well, we need to bring up deacons to say, can you please take care of this obstacle? Can you please take care of this distraction? Can you please see to it that whatever needs to get done so that the word of God can penetrate into this culture, would you please do it? And that person then takes on the attitude of Christ and says, I would give up my life for this church. I would give up what I want for the sake of the gospel. And so it is very much a position to be entered into humbly. Now, there are a number of times we might go to Acts chapter 6, and I think I mentioned this last week, where we might say all it is the distribution of food to widows. Anybody can do this. Yeah, you're right. Anybody could. Let's get a good administrator, somebody who's honest, somebody who's levels-headed, and let's put them into office. They could take care of it, and they could do a job well done. And there are a number of churches that I have served in that have followed that same line of thought. In fact, the selection for deacons is often, is there an able-bodied man around? Let's get him into position. How about this guy? He's really good with tools. That person would serve well, right? But what you'll see here, by the attention that the Apostle Paul pays in our text, that there's a much broader prerequisite. In fact, there's a spiritual condition that often isn't even factored in. But it's very much, what are their spiritual qualifications? And so we're going to go through this text, and we're going to pay attention to a number of different phrases. These are the criteria for a servant. The first one to pay attention to is that word likewise. A couple of weeks ago, if you were going with us through 1 Timothy, you would remember that in chapter 2, that word comes up. The way that we understood it was whatever was true that was just said for this group is going to be true and applicable for the next group. It's a bridge. Everything that I said before also applies here. And that is exactly how we're going to apply it in our text in verse 8. That likewise comes in to say that everything that was true for the elders, the overseers, those bishops that we talked about last week, all of those requirements, that is also true for these deacons. Same exact thing. So it's not like the deacons are a training ground for elders. Let's get somebody who's a novice, who doesn't quite understand everything. Let's get them into this position and they'll work their way up. This is not a corporate ladder kind of a thing. Instead, we see the same spiritual prerequisites are required. In fact, you'll notice that there's the same formula, even that imperatives are also used of the deacons. And there's five in our text, just like there were five last week. You'll see them translated into English as the deacon must be. But to kind of change some of that repetition, our translators also threw in the word, let them. But that's also an imperative. That's also a command. This is a requirement of anyone who would serve as a deacon. It occurred to me sometime this week that I could preach the shortest sermon I ever had by just coming up here and saying the word likewise. And if you were in attendance last week, we'll just apply that here. But I couldn't do it. You'd remember it, though, as my last sermon here. But let's just take that sermon, the same three things that we looked at for elders, and apply them here. They must have a godly reputation. They must have a godly home life. They must have a strong faith. Those are the spiritual requirements of somebody who would serve the local church. I do think it's important for us to also point out a bit of a difference in our text from last week. And ironically, it comes about by the next likewise. If you look at verse 11, Paul writes, their wives, likewise, must be dignified. And you say, well, you know, what's the big deal? Shouldn't a wife factor in to her husband's performance? And to that, I would say, absolutely. In fact, if we go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, a wife factored into her husband's performance. But on a positive way, I would give a very hearty amen to this. Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verse 12, and it's a verse that I often quote at weddings. One may be overpowered. Two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. And while there is a single person and they can do a number of things and they can do a number of godly things and they can do them great for the kingdom of God, there is an advantage often in a godly wife. My wife makes me better. I can give you the biggest and quickest example of this when I think back 14 years ago when I applied for the open position as pastor of this church. We saw the listing somewhere, and we were in a horrible spot where we were, and I was already looking, and so we had prayed about it, but almost didn't even wait for an answer from God and said, we're applying here. And I had a resume that I wrote myself. And my wife says, can I look at this? I'm going to tell you, the night and day difference between a resume that I wrote and a resume that my wife wrote, you never would have seen my resume, the one that I wrote. It would not have gone across anybody's desk. In fact, it would have just been thrown away. My wife, she did not lie. She just was able to point out things that I did not realize. Point out things that you would have been looking for. And she rewrote it. And I am convinced, I got to give credit to God, of course, because he orchestrates all things. So I'll put it this way. God used my wife mightily for me to be this pastor. I say that also on a weekly basis, because there are so many times, and I hope I give indication of this, where after a service is over, we'll go home, we'll go somewhere else, and on the way, we'll be talking and we'll do a debriefing. What did you think about this? How did this go? How did this sound? What was the wording like? How do you think people responded to these? My wife is wonderful at giving counsel in those ways. And so in the very least, we would say that, yes, this verse tells us to consider the heart of the marriage. It doesn't mean that somebody has to be married to serve as a deacon. Again, I was 15 years old. I was young. People understood this. This is a requirement of a one-woman man. It doesn't mean that they are married. It means that their list of women is, I've got one, and she's getting all my attention. But it does tell us that if an individual is married, even if they are just going to serve, that we should be paying attention to the heart of that marriage, because it will have a profound effect, a ripple effect even, on the church. Here's the thing. When Paul wrote this, verse 11, the word wives is a very specific translation. But in the original language, Paul uses a very generic word. He just uses the word women. Women, likewise, it says, must be dignified. And if you read it in the context and you pay attention to the fact that when we were looking at overseers, when we were looking at elders, Paul doesn't mention the wives of elders. It seems a little strange that he would now consider that we pay attention to the wives of only the deacons. So there are a number of people who have concluded, and I am leaning in this direction, that verse 11's reference isn't just to the wives of deacons, but it would be to a deaconess. And if I'm upsetting the apple cart for a number of your hearts, I would say that this is not unfounded in Scripture. In fact, in Romans chapter 16 and verse 1, there is Phoebe, my sister's namesake, who is known as a servant of the church in Centuria. Paul is writing to the Roman church, welcome this sister Phoebe, a servant of the church in Centuria. And you guessed it, the word that's used there is deacon, if you're reading through the original language. We just translate it as the word servant in that case. So the big question for us then when we're studying this together as a church, well, what do we do with this? And there are going to be some people who respond and say, a door is open. Let's get a woman into that office. And if that's your response, tone it down a bit, because you've not listened to what I have said so far. It should not be that we look and say, let's put this person here and let's get them in charge. Let's get them into this place because they can really do wonders. I think that if a person is spiritually gifted and obviously fitted for a task that will serve the church, then gender is not our prerequisite. Instead, it is the spiritual health of that individual that is. Over the past few years, how we've started transitioning and how we do this whole deacon thing is, instead of saying, who are we going to pick to serve in the office of deacon? Instead, it has been, what needs to happen and who can do it? And so we've kind of gone through, what are the needs? What are the things that we have to be paying attention to? What are the distractions that might keep the gospel from being proclaimed clearly, readily? And so what we do is we create a job, and then we ask, who is fit for that job? Do they meet the spiritual qualifications? But also, does it seem evident that God has gifted them for that position? The quickest way to ensure that somebody who serves as a deacon or a deaconess and serves wrongly, bitterly, arrogantly, is to simply go to them and say, you look like the kind of person that we need. Rather than approaching them and saying, you look like Jesus. And you look like Jesus has fitted you for this particular task. Would you be willing to serve in that capacity? And there might come a time where they do such a good job that that job doesn't exist anymore. And then they step down. And that's fine. Or it might be that they continue to serve in that capacity until the day that they die. And that's fine. So long as when they serve like Jesus, and they serve meeting these spiritual qualifications. Because that's really the thing that should give us pause in all of this, is, does this person look like the Son of Man who did not come to be served, but to serve? For the rest of this text, how I've broken it apart for those of you who like to outline is just to put it under two headings: mastery and mystery. The first one, mastery, it is a lot of attention paid to mastery of the self. And if you've been paying attention, the word that jumps out at me, because it's mentioned three different times, twice in our text and once last week, is the word dignified. That's an incredible word, isn't it? When we're talking about a spiritual qualification, we look at somebody who is dignified. Two of the times that it's used, it is in direct relation to how a person talks, that they would talk in a respectable way. The first time it's in mention, it's connected to how a person runs their house, that is respectable. Now, once again, we could get this all backward, and we could place some arrogance into this, and we could approach it as being, you now are in a position where you must be respected. In fact, everybody owes you respect. But I don't think that's the application here. Instead, I think what it is that we owe respect to the gospel that has saved us. And so it is right and it is fitting that the gospel would shape the way we talk, that the gospel would shape the way we live our lives. So much so that I would want my home to be proof of the gospel. I would want my home to be worthy of the gospel. Likewise, my mouth. I want my mouth to be home to the gospel. I want my mouth to be worthy of the gospel. For those of you who struggle with what you say, one of the most pivotal verses for me was going through the book of James. And in chapter 3, I'm terrible with numbers, but I'm pretty confident it's James chapter 3. As James is going through everything about this well, sweet water and sour water don't come from the same fountain. Good fruit and bad fruit don't come from the same fountain. The whole context there is to pay attention to how you talk. What are the things that you talk about? What are the words that you use? And if we were to walk what James says into our text here in 1 Timothy 3, we might ask, is my mouth giving respect to the gospel of Jesus Christ? I appreciate how Paul has also given us specific things to look out for. There's a lot of times where I need some help in this. But he specifically says, not double-tongued, not a slanderer. Who would that remind you of? This morning in Sunday school, I repeated something. I say it quite often. Satan, his name means accuser. If you're being two-faced, if you're talking one way to this group and going and talking another, you look more like Satan than the Lord Jesus. If you're one who's very quick to jump in and assign blame and rip somebody to shreds with your accusations or with your wording, you look more like Satan than the Lord Jesus. Our mouths, how we talk, should give honor and respect to the gospel that saves us. Now, you can go through here and do your own digging for the rest of this on this idea of self-mastery. Again, go back to what we looked at last week when we were looking at overseers. Read the message, it's online, or listen to the message, it's online if you'd like. But for now, we're going to move on to the second, and that is the word mystery. Mystery here, and quite frankly, every other time the Apostle Paul uses it, it does not refer to like an Agatha Christie kind of a whodunit, I don't get it kind of a thing. It's all a mystery. Let's just dismiss it. That's not how that word is used. In fact, it is more about being in awe of something. Yeah, there's an element of marveling over it. There's an element of, I don't understand all of this. But more so, from my perspective, I can't wrap my mind around the grace of God. I can't wrap my mind around how this immortal, almighty, all-knowing God can see me and still love me. And in that way, it is a mystery. However, when it comes to my faith, when it comes to what I hold to as doctrine, that I would have orthodox convictions, and I hold them because I love the Lord Jesus, and because I love the Lord Jesus, I would hold them strongly. So a deacon must be proficient in the mystery of the gospel. I appreciate also the direction that Paul gives when he's talking about the women in regard to the mystery of the faith. And he says, faithful in all things. It doesn't just simply mean that whatever you put your hand to do, you're going to do until it's finished. But more so, that faith spills out of them in everything that they do. Isn't that a great question to ask yourself whenever you're entering into something, especially something that you don't necessarily want to do? How could my faith spill out of me as I'm doing this? Now, somebody might be looking at this and say, okay, why this criteria? Because, as you mentioned, it does not take Mother Teresa to make sure that widows aren't overlooked in the daily distribution of food. And there are a number of times where we have these things that need to be attended to within the church that we could just hire somebody. Why this criteria? I'm going to give you two reasons. Some of you have heard me say this so many times, you're probably sick of it. But it's one of those moments that just altered the way I approach ministry. And I wasn't even in a ministry context. I had gotten a cabinet job with a nursing home. They wanted me to do all their nurses' stations and all that. It was 20 years ago. And as I'm sitting in the office of the home's administrator, on her wall, she had a plaque that simply said, "What you permit, you promote." Imagine what would happen as these seven men in the book of Acts go off into the homes of these widows who are hungry. And they're the most foul-mouthed, contemptible men. The women would be reserved. They probably would not open their homes so readily. They might actually prefer not to eat than to have that person in. Eventually, it might have the effect of making them so embittered that they would then reproduce some of that same language, some of that same attitude towards other people. I don't know. That's not how the story folds. I'm only speculating here, but I have seen it a number of times where you put somebody in position who does not meet the spiritual prerequisites, people still follow them. Specifically from our text, the reason that we follow these guidelines is because of what verse 13 says. Those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. In other words, the more you serve, the better you serve. And the more you serve, the better your faith, the better your confidence. So that's why we pay attention to these criteria. It isn't just about putting somebody in. It's about addressing what might detract from our church proclaiming the gospel of Christ and finding somebody who looks like Jesus who would take away that distraction for us. These we call deacons. Last week, I had the elders stand up first, and everybody got to see them. I'm going to end this week by having all the deacons please stand. Not so humbly, fellas, come on. The reason that I have them stand is so that I might lead us in praying for them. So let's pray for our deacons. Our God and Father, I ask for your help. I know that there are a number of times where serving is time-consuming, it is attention-distracting, it is sometimes a weariness. I ask for these, that you would bless them, Lord. Give strength to them as they serve. I pray, God, that they would not overlook their homes, they would not overlook their hearts, and they would not overlook their faith. Please renew their focus, God, and help them in their serving. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.